Hi, my name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here at Seven Oaks, and it's my privilege once again this week to join you as we open up Scripture and see what God has to say to us through it. Our Scripture passage today is going to be a well-known passage to some of you. It's from the book of Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be looking at some of the text of a quite famous letter that Jeremiah is instructed by God to prepare and send to the Hebrew exiles in Babylon at the time of the Babylonian captivity. Now, Jeremiah's ministry is very well known to us. Jeremiah is the longest book in the Bible, so we have a lot of details about his life and also a great deal of his prophetic writing. Some of the most beautiful, inspiring passages in Scripture are found in Jeremiah. His life overlaps with the period of the Babylonian captivity. Scholars estimate that he probably had been in ministry as a prophet for about 20 years or so when the first big wave of the Babylonian invasion took place, when Jerusalem was laid siege to, was captured, a lot of the silver and gold and religious artifacts and trappings from the temple were taken back to Babylon, and a number of the Hebrew people, particularly young people, were taken back to Babylon as captives. It's in that group of captives that Daniel and his friends went off to Babylon. Now, Jeremiah himself didn't end up being taken captive to Babylon over the course of the years as the Babylonian conquest of the Promised Land unfolded. He managed to stay in Jerusalem and ultimately traveled with a group of people, a group of other of God's people down to Egypt near the end of his life. But this letter, the letter that we find in chapter 29, was written by Jeremiah at God's request as a letter to be sent to the exiles in Babylon who were there as a result of that first wave of captives who were taken away. Now, Jeremiah's ministry has many facets to it. His writings have a great deal of facets to it. But it's also probably fair to say that you could sum it up pretty handily. If you read through the book of Jeremiah, the gist of his message for God's people from God is, I'm displeased with you. God is displeased with you. Your idolatry, your turning away, your immorality, your mistreatment of the poor, your neglect for the God who you ostensibly follow. And as a result of this, God is sending the Babylonians to take over your land, take you off into captivity. It's a pretty, in that sense, pretty succinct message, and it's a message that he shares with some other prophets, notably his contemporary Habakkuk, who wrote on the same subject. As you can imagine, Jeremiah's prophetic message wasn't well received by God's people in his time, and little wonder, it's not the kind of message most people would like to hear. You're doing everything wrong, God's displeased with you, and something really bad is going to happen to you as a result. But making it even more complicated for Jeremiah was the fact that there were in that time a number of other prophets, as well as, sort of astrologers and diviners and interpreters of dreams, other sort of quasi-prophet characters, who were spinning the story very differently. Their message was essentially, hey, look, we've had this setback to God's plan for his people, but don't worry, all of the stuff that got stolen and taken off to Babylon is going to come back, and all of the exiles who went to Babylon are going to return. And one of these false prophets, Hananiah, actually says, and that's all going to happen within the next 2 years. A different narrative than the narrative that Jeremiah communicated. And that brings us to this letter that Jeremiah is instructed by God to write and send to the exiles in Babylon. And if you want to turn in your Bibles with me, we're in Jeremiah chapter 29, and I'm going to read to you from verses 4 to 14. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. This is a well-known and beloved passage, particularly some key verses, verse 11 and 12, and is understood by many contemporary Christians, received as this wonderful word of encouragement and hope. But it's significant that it may be easier for us to receive it that way than it was for the Babylonian exiles to. We have the benefit of hindsight. We know from our reading of the entirety of Scripture that God kept his promise, that after 70 years, the Persians had taken over from the Babylonians, and King Darius, the Persian king, permitted the people, God's people, to return to the promised land, to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. We get an account of this in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We know how it turns out, but it was a harder message to accept and receive for the exiles themselves, who were in the midst of this wilderness, this very negative experience in their lives. Not as reassuring for them, perhaps, as for us. In fact, I encourage you, if you want to get a sense of the way they were feeling, read Psalm 137. It's a psalm that was written by the captives in captivity in Babylon, and it sets out the bitterness of their sense of despair as they're separated from Zion, as they're separated from Jerusalem. It's a well-known psalm, and it really captures the spirit of how these people must have felt. Those exiles in Babylon were going through a very dark, dark wilderness experience. They were having the experience of disconnection and disorientation, of despair, of isolation, of separation from everything they knew, of separation from, in some ways, their own identities. So it's not surprising and likely the case that their response was, this can't be happening. This doesn't line up with our understanding of our relationship with God. It doesn't line up with our understanding of God's plan for us, his people, to whom he gave the promised land. This doesn't make sense for us. Surely it's an aberration. Surely it's a diversion from the plan. Surely God isn't going to stand for this state of affairs for very long. Surely God is going to fix this. Those other prophets who Jeremiah was in conflict with were telling the people what the people wanted to hear. They were saying to them, don't worry, don't panic. This is just a temporary problem. Don't adjust your set. Stand by. God is going to fix this, and he's going to fix it real soon. That's the message that they give. Jeremiah's message, the true message from God, is much less popular. Jeremiah says, this is not a setback to God's plan. This captivity in Babylon isn't a sign that God has somehow lost control of things. Jeremiah's message is, this is happening. The Babylonians have come and have taken you into captivity because this is what God has willed to happen. Well, this is a hard concept for them, and quite frankly, it's a hard concept for us. The theological concept of the sovereignty of God is difficult. It's been a difficult concept for theologians for 2,000 years. Because if you acknowledge and understand that the scriptures teach that God is sovereign, that he is in control of all things, it raises a lot of difficult questions about good and evil and suffering and God's role and relationship to those things and to us. It's not an easy concept for us to work with. We struggle with this concept. I think you and I, we have this idea, and I think it's a sound idea, we have this belief that God loves us, that God loves his people, that he loves his church. We believe that God has a mission, a great mission that is unfolding in the world. We believe that we're part of that mission, and we believe that that mission proceeds on a linear path according to God's will. So what happens to us when that whole thing seems to go sideways, when things seem to happen that don't seem to be in alignment with our understanding of God's plan? How do we react when that happens? Well, last week we talked about one way that we sometimes react, and that is that we think that God has abandoned us. We talked about how that's not the case, that often when we have these wilderness experiences, it's not that God, we've been banished and that God has sent us away from his presence, far away from him, but rather God has led us to a wilderness place because that's where he needs to bring us so that we'll be ready to experience his presence. But another way in which we rationalize, we justify, we sort out this idea of God's sovereignty in circumstances which seem to us to be contrary to God's plan or what we understand to be God's will, I think we sometimes tend to bring into doubt the idea of whether God's actually in control or is always in control. It's easy to imagine that when things don't seem to be going in the right direction, that God has somehow kind of lost control of things, at least temporarily. Indeed, sometimes people develop a theology which encompasses the idea that God isn't actually really in control to begin with. He's good and he's a positive actor and he's powerful, but he doesn't actually run things. And Jeremiah's letter, which is written for the exiles in Babylon, but which is written for us, sets out to correct this. His writing set out to correct this. The first purpose of this letter is theological correction, and Jeremiah doesn't pull any punches on this or anywhere else in his writings. He makes very clear, God is sovereign. God is in control. Events unfold under his sovereignty and according to his plan. And in the case of the Babylonian captivity, what that means is that Nebuchadnezzar is God's agent. God has sent Nebuchadnezzar to take his people captive and into exile in Babylon. This is a challenging theological revelation for them. But Jeremiah accomplishes other things in this letter as well. He also brings encouragement, he brings comfort, and he brings good advice to the people that he's writing to about what to do with this challenging theological understanding. In fact, he offers three items of advice. They're items of advice that he offers to those exiles living in Babylon, but they're items of advice that were written as well for us. And here's what they are. Number one, trust God. the central theme of this letter that he writes is God's sovereign, and that's good news for us because we're loved by God, because we have God's promises, because we're in a covenantal relationship with God, because God's ultimate plan is good. That famous verse rings so true. God says to his people, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope, plans to give you a future. This is why we should trust God, because God is good and he has plans for our future. The second item of advice that Jeremiah gives to the exiles is this. He says to them, live and serve God in the present. In his letter, he says, look, God has sent you into exile, and you're going to be there for 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, he's going to bring you back to the promised land. But meanwhile, your task is to be where God has put you. It is to live your life. It is to be the person that God has called you to be. It is to engage with God's mission in your life and in your world in the place where you are. Jeremiah cautions the exiles away from living their lives thinking, this isn't really the place that we're supposed to be from a God point of view, so we're just going to kind of hang out and wait and focus on our future, which will be later when God restores things to the way that, you know, we're comfortable with them being. That's not the advice that he gives. What he says to the people in Babylon is, be the people that God is calling you to be in the place that you are. Settle down and be where God has put you. And the last item of advice he gives, and it's the most challenging in some ways, the most surprising, most controversial item of advice that he gives to the exiles, is he says to them, pray for the city of Babylon and for the culture and for the community and for the government and for the leaders there. Pray for their good. Pray for their prosperity. Pray for their peace. This is surprising because it wouldn't be surprising if you read in Scripture that the exiles were told to curse the Babylonians. But in Scripture, it's clear Nebuchadnezzar isn't an adversary of God's who has interfered with God's plans by taking his people into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar is an agent of God's, following God's sovereign instruction and carrying out God's will. And God's instruction to his people through Jeremiah is, pray for the Babylonians, pray for the city of Babylon, pray for this alien culture that I've put you into, because that's the place where I've put you and you're in the midst of it. And your task is to pray. I think that there is a call for us in this as well. Because we, I think, sometimes in the church in North America in the year 2020, rightly feel that we're surrounded by a secular culture that easily dismisses the things that are so important to us. We sometimes feel as if we are subject to secular government that may act in ways that seem contrary to our understanding of God's plan. Does God call on us to curse the society around us? Does he call on us to curse the government? Does he call on us to oppose them, to think of them as our enemies? No, he doesn't. He calls on us to pray for the city, to pray for our community, to pray for the culture around us, to desire and seek its health and its prosperity and its peace, because it's the community that God has placed us in. We're not here, God says, by accident. Now, among some Christians and among some Christian leaders, this isn't likely to be a very popular way of understanding what is being said in Jeremiah 29. It may not be a popular message. It certainly wasn't a popular message the first time Jeremiah delivered it to the exiles in Babylon. But let me leave you with this thought. It's a message which we cannot afford to ignore. Amen.